Well, what does it take to make a good talk? A speaker can at best give only half of a good talk. The other half is what we make of it. Will we take the thoughts, think about them, evaluate them, and then that which is good, put it into practice? Now, a good many years ago, there was a brother out on pilgrim service. Now, we'll call him Brother Old. Now, and at this one hall, he said he gave a talk on the Lord's Prayer. Nothing great and deep, but it was on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the thoughts he mentioned was, "Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us." I think a couple of things there. It's not forgive me my trespasses. It's forgive us. We include others. Everything that we pray in the Lord's Prayer is us, not I and me. Forgive us our trespasses. The literal is, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And then he went on to mention, too, a couple of verses later, where it says, "For if ye forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." This, which one of us can afford to say to the heavenly Father, "Don't forgive me"? Well, at the end of it, there was a commotion in the back of the auditorium. Brother comes up to him and says, "You don't know what you have done." He says, "Dear, what did I say that was so bad?" He said, "Those two brothers in the back of the auditorium haven't spoken to each other for 10 years. And when you said that, they looked at each other and they made up on the spot." Now, that's my understanding, a good talk. Well, our subject this morning, we're not exactly what I had planned on, but as time ran out, I decided, well, you'll hear the thoughts that were given both at Red Deer and Jackson, for good and for evil. You may spell them either F-O-R or F-O-U-R, and it makes perfectly good sense either way. You have heard that it was said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," Leviticus 19:18. Actually, only gives the first part of that. Somebody else added the other part. "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that ye might become sons of your Father who is in heaven." Why? "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same?" Now, if you've ever had to face the tax collector, you understand what that means. "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others?" If we only salute the Bible students that agree with us versus A, Bible students that don't agree with us, B, JWs, C, Baptists, D, Catholics, E, you fill in the rest. "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, how is our heavenly Father perfect? We are given three symbolic pictures. These are in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and again chapter 10, verse 14, and the third one in Revelation 4, verse 7. We'll get to Psalms 89:14 in a moment. In Ezekiel 1:10, we see the four characteristics: face of a man, a lion on the right side, an ox on the left side, and an eagle. We understand that symbolically these represent face of a man, love, the lion, righteous power, the ox, justice, the eagle, keen-sighted eagle, wisdom. We have them again in Ezekiel 10:14, but in a little different order. The fourth one is the same, but now it is the face of a cherub, not an ox here, but a cherub, it says, a man, a lion, and an eagle. In Revelation 4:7, we have them again in a still different order. Creature like a lion, the first one here, a calf, face of a man, and a flying eagle. I'll suggest that there is a reason for the change in which one leads the way in each case. First is the face of a man. We understand this represents love or loving kindness. But what is it then that love causes us to want to do? Can we have love for others without wanting to share with them, to help them? In fact, the more that we do for others, the more we learn to love them. Usually that way around rather than the other way around. So, God had in mind to create beings that could think and reason, that is, human beings. But first, there was a lot of work to be done. Got to have a place for them to stand. Okay, we got to have a solid earth. And the pressure that they had in those days, when the earth was first forming, well over 220 atmospheres of pressure. So much so that there was no well-defined boundary between liquid water and gas. In fact, this combination of gas and liquid, some people call it a giquid, but it's a pressurized water, so that there's just a gradation between the gas and the liquid phases down below. We can't even define the phases when pressure is that high. But as the pressure began to decrease, then pretty soon there's something coming from outer space and you could begin to see a difference between the darkness and the light. And then as the pressure released and dropped below 220 atmospheres, you began to see that, well, the difference between liquid and gas, that boundary is getting thinner and thinner and thinner until now we have a surface, a liquid interface. And then as the pressure continued to decrease, first we could see that there's a light out there and it seems to be coming from that direction. And as pressure decreases, I think more or less I could see a circle there, the sun. Pressure decreased pretty soon then. Oh yes, there seems to be another light during the night. And I can just about see a circle in it now, the moon. And finally, as the pressure decreases enough, I can see individual little lights out there, the stars, fourth creative day. And even that is not enough. We've got the greenery when the continents began to appear, the dry land above the waters. But we also need life. So we have the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea created. Finally, we get down to the sixth grade of day and we have the cattle until the entire food chain has been created for man. And then we have man created. God shows his loving kindness towards us by sharing with us life and by preparing carefully that the life can sustain itself. Now, unfortunately, at least for us, we think, but definitely within God's wisdom, that's the fourth attribute, there was a trial in the Garden of Eden. Yes, our first parents flunked the test. So it was necessary for another element of God's character to come to the fore. The face of the cherub. Now, the cherub, remember, there were two cherubs or cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. These also were related to justice. Justice had to be satisfied then to get on to stage three. In Revelation 4:7, now then, after the sacrifice of Christ, development of a priesthood for the age to come, there's that next one. The creature in the forefront is a lion, representing God's righteous power, which will be manifested not merely in the resurrection of the church, the little flock, the bride of Christ to the divine nature, and the great multitude to spirit nature, but in the resurrection of the whole world on earth. Jesus Christ tasted of death for every man. Now we look to the eagle. That was in the fourth position, the last position. First two times, it's just called an eagle. But the last time, it's called a flying eagle. It was with the resurrection of the dead, God's wisdom will be apparent to all. We will all be able to see it, just as God's wisdom is able to see one and every created being in the universe. He will be satisfied. Now, Psalms 89:14. This is not given to us in symbolic form, but it's direct. It's the one place I know of where the four attributes of God are given specifically. Righteousness, that is, righteous power, and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thy face. And we find that this is in the same sequence as in the final symbol, the one in Revelation 4:7. I'll just go over here for a moment. I realize that the mic's not going to go in. It's a very good thing for us that it's the loving kindness and the wisdom that get out in front and lead the way. Because if it were simple power, justice, we wouldn't have much of a chance. So again, the sequence. God's love is evident in creation. The ox, cherub, and calf, three different words used to describe it, but each one does have a part in justice. And then the lion will be evident in the power of the resurrection. Justice, of course, was satisfied in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how much sacrifice I am doing. No, it's nowhere near his sacrifice. Consider first, righteous power. There's a counterfeit to it. That is the dragon, the tyrant. We see it in Revelation 12:9 and in chapter 20, verse 2, where he becomes bound. Proverbs 16:18. I won't read that. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the opposite. Righteous power. That's the unrighteousness. Pride that can do us in. It is the pride that did Satan in the first place, when Lucifer came, our mortal enemy. Somebody has commented, you know, you can swallow your pride. It's non-fattening. Good many years ago, Brother Stasis from up in the Bay Area gave me some advice that has been very good throughout my Christian life. If you see two people, Christian brethren or otherwise, getting into a progressively more heated argument, just back away. Don't give them an audience. And it is also not necessary for me to have the last word. Oh, it's entirely appropriate that I have a word, but not essential that my word is the last and loudest. There's the temptation to say, when in doubt, shout. Consider justice. The opposite of justice is Satan. What's the word meaning of the word Satan? That's coming up next. Not accuser. That's the meaning of the word devil. You know, in British legal parlance, an attorney is called a devil. And in some other circles, too. But the literal meaning of the word Satan is enemy, your adversary, devil. It doesn't matter whether you do right or you do wrong. He is your enemy. That's prejudice. If we notice that those who are the guiltiest are the first to accuse others, becomes their cover story, their hiding place. Put the onus on the other person, so that people won't be attracted to me for that. Now, accusation usually tells us more about the accuser than it does about the accused. Haters are those most inclined to accuse others of hate speech. There's name-calling, Islamophobe, homophobe, xenophobe, anti-Semitic, sexist, misogynist, bigoted. Or if you are black, you're called and dismissed as an Uncle Tom. Those who are untrustworthy are the ones most likely to distrust others. we find that at times that we are taken advantage of, maybe we shouldn't be so unhappy about that. Those who are untrustworthy usually distrust others. The temptation to think, oh, everybody's just about like I am, or worse. But do I like the idea that others are better than I am? We can generally always find something in which somebody else is more honorable than I, more able than I. Consider loving kindness. The opposite of that is the devil, and now what does that word mean? That's right, that's the accuser. This, in the 21st century, this is really the age of the professional offense taker. No matter what you say or do, I can take offense at it. I will try to make you feel guilty so that I don't. Or at least I can make you feel guiltier than I am. Accuse others before they accuse you is the watchword. So whatever I am guilty of, if I accuse the other fellow first, I will draw attention away what I am guilty of. 1 Corinthians 13:7 from the ASV margin. Love covereth all things. Maybe more familiar as love beareth all things. Love covereth all things. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covereth a multitude of sins. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that harpeth on a matter separateth chief friends. You know how it goes. Everybody, I think, has experienced it. That if I keep harping on a matter over and over again as to what you did wrong. What was that? Hey, if I just harp on your sin, that which you made a mistake on, if I do so long enough, our good friendship dissolves, may even turn out that we become enemies. So loving kindness, that covers a multitude of sin. Proverbs 17:9 from the ASV, yes, it is a good one. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter separateth wisdom or truth. Counterfeit of that is the ancient serpent, that old serpent. What did the serpent do in Eden? That's right. The ancient serpent, the deceiver, the opposite of wisdom and truth. Now, we have to listen to others if we wish them to listen to us. You know, we're all ignorant just about different things. And if I'm at the county fair and somebody comes up with a scripture that I hadn't thought of before, I need to at least do them the courtesy of saying, hold that, let me write that down and consider it, and not simply change the subject to the scriptures I want to talk about. And there's the temptation, too, to say, I believe in Christian liberty. Everybody has a right to my opinion. And it seems crazy. Versus wisdom and truth. Nowadays, the sociology department tells the biology department to keep their mouths shut. An insane world, indeed. Do we see how that could enter? It would make no sense to us, except we do know who is the God of this world. And to each of the four attributes of God, our enemy has a counterfeit for each one. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should not dawn. 2 Corinthians 4:4 ASV. Now I need to consider, which set of four characteristics do I resemble? Righteous power. But do I sometimes feel, my will be done in heaven and in earth? Justice. Well, it was only a little sin, a little infraction. Does that make it right? Does it make it acceptable? Loving kindness. Forgive? After what he did to me? Wisdom or truth. It was just a little white lie. But big black lies hatch only from nests of little white lies. Well, what can we know about the dragon? Where is there a dragon in nature? Ah, but there is one. Now, somewhere over in that general direction, I think, is north. If we look up in the nighttime sky, we see a dragon that is mostly curled around the North Pole. You can see it at night with its once bright, once great red star, Thuban. It was once the brightest star in Draco, but it is dimmed to a magnitude 3.6, less than six others in the same constellation. Yes, Revelation 17 tells us about the great red dragon, doesn't it? But that great star of the dragon is dimming down and dimming and dimming. That suggests to us Satan's time is short. Now, in the Garden of Eden, the north celestial pole was in Draco, dragon, moving tailward. About every 25,000 years, this top, which we call the earth, precesses. It spins one way, and the pole moves the other way, and it precesses about every 25,000 years. So up till now, we've gone about a quarter of the way. In B.C. 2890, that Alpha Draco star, Thuban, was a near-perfect pole star, off by only a tenth of a degree. In B.C. 1662, it's not too far from the Exodus, the pole began leaving the constellation of Draco, or the lesser sheepfold, which later Romans called Ursa Minor. Ursa doesn't sound very much like a Hebrew word, does it? Originally, it was known as the lesser sheepfold, and the Big Dipper, greater sheepfold. Now, in the lesser sheepfold, there's one star at the very end, which we call Polaris. And in AD 2102, it will be less than half a degree from the pole, actually 0.46 degrees. But between AD 2288 and 3155, that's almost 1,000 years, the pole will be entering Cepheus the king, where it will remain for another 7 millennia or more. Does that seem significant? Garden of Eden starts out in the constellation. Now, the pole star is in the lesser sheepfold, the little flock, and very shortly will be entering the constellation of Cepheus the king, who has a wounded right foot, by the by. That would represent our Lord Jesus. This is an aside, but it is not the only constellation to represent this thought. Orion stands over a constellation called Lupus, the hare or rabbit, an unclean animal. Orion's right foot is wounded. The left foot is coming down on the head of the unclean animal. There's another one, the Ophiuchus. That's a mouth and a half. Ophiuchus, which is the serpent wrestler. He is standing over the serpent, over Scorpio, actually Scorpio. Scorpio has stung his right foot, but his left foot is coming down on the head of Scorpio. The Lord will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Fall back in the Garden of Eden. Serpent, thou shalt bruise, he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if we look in Genesis chapter 10, that's a genealogy of the nations. 70 of them, for what that's worth. The last one of the descendants of Japheth is Tiras, or Thrace. We sort of slur it, Thrace. The Romanians call it Thracia, and it has a capital. We variously call it Troy, Troas, Trojan. Thrace colonized Dacia and Rome. Dacia was simply upstream of the Danube from Thrace, west coast of the Black Sea. And in addition to Dacia and Rome, they colonized Tyre and Carthage. The word Tyre, originally earlier, Tira, that's why the spelling. Now Tiras, when he founds a colony on the eastern Mediterranean, in a territory other than from Japheth, whether Semitic or from Ham, it drops the S. Tiras becomes Tira, and we call it Tyre. Now, that helps to explain why some of the prophecies against Tyre seem to be prophecies against Rome, because ethnically they are the same people. Now, the Roman dragon had the head of a wolf and the body of a serpent. The Roman legend was that Romulus and Remus were suckled by a wolf. By that, they're simply saying Rome got its support from Thrace on the west coast of the Black Sea. First inhabitants of Rome were the Etruscans, the Itertyras, the goings of Tyras. And even today, that part of the Mediterranean Sea that's on the west coast of Italy, we call it the Tyrrhenian Sea, the running Rhenian, the waters of Tyre. Daniel chapters 2 and 7 show that Grecia was followed by Rome and papal Rome for greater than 1,000 years. We see this Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 and 24 in particular. And I think we've done this in the past, so I won't go through them all in detail. But there were exactly 10 Germanic tribes that took over the entire West Roman Empire, starting in 476 AD. Okay, we'll name them. The Heralds, the Ostrogoths, the Lombards. Those three were later swallowed up into the Kingdom of Italy. Then the Vandals, and by the way, as some historians now point out, the Vandals never did any vandalism. And that idea was Roman propaganda to turn the people against them. Vandals, and of course you'll remember up at Moscow, they called themselves the Vandals. The Visigoths, the Sueves in Spain and Portugal, the Burgundians in France, the Alemans in southwest Germany, and the Anglo-Saxons in Britain. Now, the dragon was consistently a symbol of tyranny, which certainly fits the god of Rome, Elul in the Hebrew, Eosphorus in the Greek, Lucifer in the Latin and English now. We read about that old serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the ox, the cherub, and the calf, we can talk just a little bit more about that. The Assyrians sometimes represented a cherub in the form of an ox. Find that in Smith's Bible Dictionary. I think that's whether edited by the Pelaves or not. Man. While man is capable of love, the greatest love was from the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. For he gave himself a ransom for all. Testimony. Be in its own times, plural, gospel age for the church, millennial age for the whole world. And the flying eagle, that far-sightedness will be so evident, resurrection. Now, these four attributes of God are embodied in the promised covenant. In thee shall all the families of the land be blessed, is the literal from Genesis chapter 12. With four changes in Genesis 22:14. Instead of in thee, it's in thy seed. Instead of shall all the families, it's now shall all the nations. Instead of the land, it's of the earth. We're getting more general. Be blessed changes to bless themselves. Not because the people in the kingdom won't be blessed, but rather in addition, the people will bless one another. That's the only way the whole creation should come in complete harmony. Won't spend a whole lot of time on Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16, the seven last plagues, but the symbolic industry is drawn from the construction of Solomon's temple, where the temple was dedicated in the seventh month, but not completed until the eighth month. And on the day of dedication, smoke filled the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister the covenant blessings, not until the temple was complete a month later. Similarly, when the Revelation temple is opened or dedicated, smoke fills the temple so that none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. That is, the resurrection of the saints that had fallen asleep in death before Christ's return is not to be sufficient for the priesthood of the coming age to administer the new covenant blessings to the world of mankind. Nor can the world yet come to Christ and the church to receive those blessings, not until the church is complete. While the faithful saints who had fallen asleep before Christ's return are raised at his return, the faithful church will not be complete until the beginning of the seventh of the seven last plagues. It begins, "It is done," like our Lord's words on the cross, "It is finished." Now, Joshua's 7 days around Jericho show us that the gospel age is divided into seven periods of time, and seven times around on the last day only shows us that the seven last plagues shows them these that punctuate, quote, the last day, unquote. And we have lots of last day prophecies, do we not? The last seven plagues of Exodus 7:14 to 12:36 show us the major world events by which this present evil world is destroyed, ending in Armageddon. Seven last plagues of Revelation 16 show the effects of each world event, how it has an effect in destroying spiritual Babylon. But from these also, we may see how each major world event contributes one major step towards the restoration of Israel. The atheist may say, talk about miracles in the Bible, but where is it happening today? And the answer is simple. It's Israel. Can't help thinking of one Israeli being interviewed by a journalist who says, well, do you believe in miracles? No, we don't believe in miracles. We depend upon them. And that is true. I think we've talked a number of times about the effect of the seven of the major world events since the 1870s and what effects it has had on Babylon. But let's consider the effects that it has had on Israel. The Long Depression began in 1873 and continued for a couple decades. During that time, the Aliyah to Israel began. 1878 with Petah Tikva, and what they call the first Aliyah, first major flocking of refugees into the land, began in 1882, and there have been at least five Aliyahs since that time. World War I brought about the Balfour Declaration, setting aside Palestine as a homeland specifically for the Jews, not just everybody. The Great Depression, during that time, the Jews began to be driven from Germany. They had tried for assimilation, to assimilate into the population. Not a good idea for the overall survival of the Jewish race. So they were driven from Germany, and a good portion of them wound up in Israel. This country refused to accept them. Undoubtedly meant that still more went to Israel. Then World War II, where they were driven not only from Germany, but from Central Europe. Then came the East versus West conflict, communism versus the West. Israel then became a nation, and the Jews were driven from Eastern Europe. In Poland, there used to be 3 million Jews before the wars. They, last that I heard, and it's not up to date even, it was down to 25,000. Not quite 1 in 100 Jews remain in Poland. Now, if I understand correctly, got to be a big if, got to wait and see, keep our eyes open. The next major world event, the Deep Depression, is going to hurt the West even more than the East, because the Russians have learned to live without an economy. So we might well expect that a Deep Depression will drive the Jews from the West. Wish it weren't so. I'm afraid it looks awfully much like, you know, we're seeing this anti-Semitism, which is really anti-Jewish. It's not anti-Arab, and they are Semites too. Specifically anti-Jewish. And then, of course, with Armageddon, that is Jehovah to the rescue. In chapter 19, we have the marriage of the Lamb. After these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of great multitude in heaven. Hence, The great multitude has a heavenly hope. Their first praise is for the judgment on Babylon. That a surprise? Then praise for Christ and his bride. Well, I guess you'd say that's out with the old before in with the new. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, meaning they will then have their own righteousness, not only the righteousness of Christ, but their own righteousness. We are not to worship the messenger, but God, chapter 19, verse 10. And consider Christ's name in 19:13. The word of God is the same as in John 1:1. Lastly, then, it appears the beast may be destroyed first, and then the false prophet. But the dragon, the tyrant, Satan, will instead be bound for 1,000 years. Well, what should we do about all this? Number one, change our characters from what they are to what they should be. Second, we see the Lord's return, then come out of Babylon to not partake of its sins, and incidentally avoid its plagues too. Three, tell people about the Lord's plan. But we are yet able. That's the last verse in Matthew. Or, if the next world event is the Deep Depression, then I think there's two pieces of advice. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Five, Jehovah God is restoring Israel as he has prophesied. As the world turns ever more hostile towards Israel, let's stay off the bandwagon. Let us do what we can in our lives to resemble the four attributes of God. Oh, it's for good,